Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at verses 14 through 22 together today. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ongoing instruction, exhortation, and encouragement were provided from your word. We ask today that you would cause us to be attentive to it, that we'd hear not only the straightforward commands that are here uttered to us, but that we would receive them warmly and with affection towards you, obey. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in our midst, for this community of faith. I pray your blessings on each one here today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, I'd like to begin today by expressing my thanks to Pastor Christian and Pastor Michael for preaching while over these last couple of Sundays while my family was on vacation. We had a wonderful time up in the North Woods of Wisconsin in a log cabin that was built by my great-grandfather almost 100 years ago. And it was a place of retreat for me while I was a child, while even younger than my youngest Grace. I was telling the kids while they were going to bed up in their beds in the upper loft of that cabin that I remembered myself sleeping in those very beds and listening to the rain pitter-patter on the top of the roof. By the way, not to incite much jealousy, but maybe just a little bit, it hit about 80 the entire time we were there. We had 60-degree nights and 80-degree days. With cool, fresh, wonderful water. It was just a wonderful time. And what kind of made it especially important to me this year is that this is the last year for that old log cabin. My uncle, who now owns the property, is going to be replacing it over the next few months in preparation for a big family reunion that's happening next year. So while it was a bit of a car trip, it was well worth it. We had really great weather, a chance to unplug and rest and enjoy God's good creation together. But one thing is certain while we were gone, and this happens to me whenever we go off on vacation, is while I enjoy the time with my family and extended time together, we definitely miss all of you very, very much. It's moments like those where I'm tangibly reminded of the blessing that is afforded us by just living in community with one another, relationship with one another. I'm sure that over the last few months, we've gotten some good tangible reminders of that as well as we've dealt with this pandemic. Whenever we're not able to meet with one another face to face, it certainly has an effect on us. It certainly causes us to ache for community. Well, I'm thankful for technological advances and even the addition of a video camera to our service. None of those things come close to substituting for what church is. The assembly of the saints together, physically in a place to pray together, to sing together, to read scripture together, to attend to preaching together, to serve one another out of love for one another and love for Christ and the glory of God. Perhaps I've reflected all the more on that reality over the past couple of weeks because I'm sure you heard, as I did while I was gone, of what was going on in California. In particular, that John MacArthur and the other elders of Grace Church had posted their response to the governmental regulations that were being put upon churches there in California. And while I know that there are certainly disagreements with the statement that MacArthur and others made in their church, even among Christians, as to how we approach these sorts of matters, I just at least want to say that I wholeheartedly affirm Grace Church's response to the governing authorities. When the government imposes barriers on the church's ability to assemble and worship without reasonable and just cause, there is a serious problem. Our duty to worship is something that comes directly from God, as a command from Him, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, as Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 makes us aware of. Not only this, but this responsibility to assemble together and worship God is further protected by the United States Bill of Rights. So should a governing entity prohibit us from doing something that God has commanded for us to do, or tries to command us to do something that God has prohibited, we have to disobey man in such cases and obey God. Now, we should do so in a respectful manner, surely. And out of love for God and love for our neighbor, we should do all that we can, whenever we can, to assemble together to worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to bear witness to the gospel, the only true and eternal, everlasting hope for this world. In moments like these, I found myself being thankful for the relative freedoms that we enjoy in Texas as compared with California. And it also has caused me to pray for the government in California and the churches that are undergoing this time right now. We've proceeded ourselves cautiously and followed some amount of the guidelines that have been offered, but it is becoming more and more evident by the discriminatory application of regulation and the inconsistency of so many of the mandates that there's something more afoot than merely trying to protect lives. What are all those things? I can't say what all of them are, but I know how we ought to respond to these situations. We need to pray all the more fervently, church family. We need to pray for sound judgments to be made, for governmental leaders to be rational in considering the situation, for fears to be quelled, for common sense to be employed, and for isolation to give way to further efforts towards community. The number of problems arising from prolonged quarantines and social distancing are massive. The number of people that are struggling today with depression and other emotional disorders are way up than they were before the pandemic. The number of suicides are on the rise. Marital disharmony and the number of divorces being sought are increasing. People feel alone, and many are on the brink of despair. Now, considering that situation, and we ourselves, being part of this situation, have felt, I'm sure, a lot of those things as well, but realize that we have a unique opportunity at such a dark day to share hope and light and truth with people who need it. We realize that while protecting human life, human physical life, is important, so much of human life is found in relationship with others. And while we are thankful for the connectivity that we can have through various media forms, there still is no substitute for in the flesh time with other human beings. I can definitely tell you that swimming in the water of Presque Isle Lake, riding in a boat, and skiing is much different than being Skyped in. I think there was a moment in which my children had the McClellans on FaceTime on the phone while we were like swimming in the water. I think, yeah, David's shaking his head. David, you can probably attest to the fact it's a different thing being on FaceTime than being in the water there where I was, right? There's a slight difference between those two realities, right? We understand the joys that come from being in person, physically in a place. Well, by God's providence, the text that we left off at in our study in 1 Corinthians connects with these ideas. We pick back up in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, and we're immediately confronted with some very straightforward prohibition. Flee from idolatry. Stay away from idols. And then, in the verses that follow, we're provided with reasons why we should. God is so gracious, isn't He? Like, does He have to give us reasons why we're supposed to do something? You know, parents, have you ever had the situation where you ask your kids to do something, they're asking you why? And maybe sometimes you've been a little exasperated by that and said, because I told you, like, that should be enough. I've commanded it, do it, right? And I wonder how often we sound like our own children with God. But why, God? Why? And meanwhile, God is so gracious. So often He affords us with reasons. He tells us why. And this is another of those places. And the reasons that we are to flee from idolatry are built upon principles of community solidarity that figure at the very heart of the identity of the church. What the church is, why we are here, what we've been called to do. The reason we flee from idolatry is because of what the church is, because of who we are and whose we are. As a quick reminder, we're here in this middle section of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, in which we've been talking about Christian liberty, Christian freedom. This is like part 8 in this discussion together. Paul has spent considerable time providing us with principles for dealing with matters in which Christians have liberty to engage. The central premise for Paul was that the mature people in Christ ought to exercise their liberty out of love, which means at times curtailing our own freedom if it might cause a weaker brother a point of stumbling, if they might be influenced at contrary to their own conscience and thus sin. Also, Paul reminded the Corinthians of the historical example of the Israelites who had gone before them earlier here in chapter 10. God had shown the Israelites tremendous grace and mercy. They were a rebellious and complaining and undeserving people, and yet God showed them tremendous grace and mercy. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, an entire generation of God's people died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. Just because they had been provided with privilege and freedom didn't mean that they handled their privilege and freedom well. We need to learn from their bad example and not follow it, Paul says. We must be particularly concerned that we not grow big heads and think ourselves impervious to failing in similar ways. See verse 12. Nor ought we go to the other extreme and think ourselves unable to face the trials that we encounter, because God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. See verse 13. He will provide a means by which we can endure the trial and emerge on the other side of the trial, strengthened by his grace. Note, as we talked about last time I was with you, not necessarily accepted from the trial, but provided strength to persevere through the trial. But this does not mean that we flaunt our spiritual liberties. This does not mean that because God will provide a way of escape, that we just rush headlong into any circumstance, thinking ourselves to be unaffected by connection with other things that are around us. So in a sermon entitled, Why We Flee from Idolatry, we're going to see at least three reasons we're commanded here to run away from idolatry. And the first reason is the command of God. The command of God. The reason why you shouldn't do it is because God has commanded it. We see this clarity, first of all, in the Old Testament. Pastor Michael read for us from Exodus 20 this morning. Exodus 20 records the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the first three of those commandments directly relate to our relationship with the Lord God. The first, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God identifies himself as God, the only God, the God who delivered them out of slavery. I am God, and I'm the one that has delivered you. In the second, he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Note here, first, I alone am God, there is no other. Second, you will make no images and worship them. You will make no images to bow down and worship them, for I am a jealous God. See there, the prohibition against idolatry happening in the second commandment. Thirdly, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And the Lord spells out things quite plainly right from the get-go. I am the Lord God. I'm the one who delivered you. I alone am God. No other God exists. Therefore, no other God will be put before me, nor will you make any idol, any likeness of things above in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Why? Because I am a jealous God, nor shall you use my name in a profane or flippant or vain manner. And yet, as sin in our hearts so often shows itself, we see the people of Israel fail to uphold this command. Repeatedly, the nation of Israel gets tangled up in all sorts of idolatry. The Israelites from the very get-go don't obey the Lord's command to completely cleanse the land as they come into the promised land. And as a result, the very things that God warned would happen, happen. Their children intermarry. The idols that are there in the land start being brought in. And this idolatry becomes a plague on God's people, bringing tremendous consequence to their relationship with God and the blessing that they would otherwise have seen within the land. Great consequences fell upon them. And often, even as we look at the description of the kings of Israel and Judah, how often are their reigns appraised on what they did with the high places, whether or not they removed them or tried to get rid of the idols and the high places that were throughout the realm. Paul had just finished here in chapter 10, reminding the Corinthians of the sins of Israel in the wilderness. And he said, look at verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And then here in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't be idolaters like they were. Therefore, flee from idolatry. And as is always the case with the sin of idolatry, it leads to a host of other sins as well. Why is this the case? Because when you get your relationship with God askew, your relationship with everything else is also askew. Right? If you don't start with a right understanding of who God is, then you're going to mess up what man is. You're going to mess up what creation is. You're going to mess up everything, right? The whole stack of cards hinges on this. And this is why the Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord your God. I delivered you out of Egypt. Make no idols. Serve no other gods, for I alone am God. Because if you mess that up, you're in for a host of other errors. We do realize this today, right? Like, so much of what's so clear to us regarding morality and ethics and all of that is so messed up in our world because they mess up at the very first part. They fail to honor and worship God alone as God. And as soon as they become their own God, then all morals and all ethics become relative or up for debate. There no longer remains any real standard. We see these problems develop within the nation of Israel, and the same things will happen to us if we behave in similar fashion. So we see the clarity of the Old Testament, and then we see the refrain in the New Testament. The New Testament is just repeating the command that had been already made very clearly in the Old. In keeping with God's revelation in the past, the Lord reiterates this truth in the New Covenant. Paul is explaining that God's people need to show continual wariness regarding idolatry. And whenever it appears, the command to us is, flee. Now, we saw this once before already in 1 Corinthians, this command, flee. It happened in chapter 6, verse 18. There, the command was, flee immorality. Flee immorality. Here it is, flee idolatry. Notice that the command is not, watch your step with immorality and idolatry, or figure out all the reasons you are presently involved in these things, and let's have a sit-down fireside chat and dialogue about it. No, that's not the command. The command is flee. When it comes to sin like immorality and idolatry, we do ourselves no service by dabbling in it. You don't cure it by trying to wean yourself from it. The Lord says, flee, run. The problem with sin like this is that the enactment of the sin itself is often its own enticement. You don't wean off of it. The biblical command is you repent of it. You flee from it. You run from it. And you turn to Christ for forgiveness and strength and grace to run hard after him. The command is abrupt and immediate fleeing. Run away. As Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife when she attempted to seduce him, flee the scene. Don't dialogue. Run from idolatry and to the Lord. Robertson said it this way, they must not try how near they can go, but how far they can fly. It's not about seeing how close you can get to idolatry without actually engaging in it. He says, flee away from it. Keep yourself separate from it. We should have nothing to do with idolatry, right? We know the one true God in Jesus Christ, his Son, as our Lord and Savior. We're to stand within this world as salt and light, giving no appearance of allegiance to anyone or anything else. Notice even at I want you to see, this is a refrain of the New Testament. You read 1 John. This is really, I don't have ever seen this. It seems so odd. But you read 1 John, and the very last verse of 1 John is this: little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's how that epistle ends there. Guard yourself from idols. The last words that John wants to leave with believers is, guard yourselves from idols. Dear friends, idolatry is not only a sin of the past, it is a sin of the present. And we can succumb to this sin as you can succumb to other sins. And so the command to us is to flee from it. Why? Because God has commanded it. But the second reason is this: because of the worship of God. For the sake of worshiping God, flee from idolatry. Yes, flee it because God has commanded it, and that should be enough. But we must also understand, if you intend to worship God, you cannot blend the worship of idolatry with the worship of God. Because participation includes fellowship. To participate in something is to then partner yourself with the thing. This entire section in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 began with an introduction in chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. And if you will remember back with me to several weeks ago, the initial instruction that Paul gave to the church involved the nature of the meat itself. He affirmed, apparently alongside others who agreed with this prevailing opinion, that meat is just meat. And you're not any better for eating meat or any worse for eating it. You're not either better for eating or not eating it. There was not some sense in which the meat itself became spiritually tainted because it had somehow been killed in connection with some pagan enterprise. By the way, this is helpful. Like, maybe a brass tacks example today. Like, whenever you eat food, do you know all the processes that went through that food before it came to your plate? Maybe a few of you do. Maybe if you were like raising your own stuff and you're like, I know exactly what this chicken... Yeah, Daniel's laughing over there. Hey, I know what this chicken has eaten. I know the eggs that it's laid. I took that. I bought that chicken. I know where that chicken came from. All that stuff, right? For me, I have no idea where my food came from. It's there and I eat it, right? Now, this is the good news. I'm not spiritually tainted because somebody back there somewhere in some plant did something wrong. That doesn't make me bad because I'm just eating food. Meat's just meat is what Paul's saying here. It's not somehow spiritually tainted because somebody else did something bad with it. You're not somehow now spiritually wrong because some pagan had killed this cow or whatever it was in some sort of sacrifice that they were doing. He says, if you're there at the marketplace and you're getting meat, you can just buy meat and eat it and not worry about those things. However, if they interpreted Paul's words to then mean that Christians could wholeheartedly involve themselves in pagan religious traditions and festivities, they were absolutely wrong. The meat itself was just meat, but this did not give them the place to continue with pagan meetings as if nothing had changed. The problem in this case is not the meat itself, but the activity that they're engaging in while they're eating the meat. Paul believes this to be reasonable. He even addresses the church. He says, I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. I wonder if this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, right? He's already been playing here with this idea. The church was kind of had issues with arrogance and pride. They thought themselves to be wise. Remember, he's already called out a lot of that issue. And he says, okay, listen, you guys consider yourself to be wise. You can judge this case. You should be able to apply common sense to this situation. It should be self-evident that those who participate in a practice become partakers of that community. Participation involves fellowship and partnership. To illustrate this truth, Paul begins with the new covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And then he moves to the consideration of the sacrificial practices of the old covenant. So here he starts with the new covenant and he'll work backward to the old covenant. First of all, the new covenant. Look at it, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul first mentions here the cup of blessing, probably a technical term used to describe the third of four cups that were celebrated during Passover. Many theologians and scholars believe that it was that third cup, the cup of blessing, that Jesus took and imbued with new significance when he says, this cup is now my blood. A technical term that was describing the third of four cups, the cup of blessing during the Jewish Passover meal. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft you drink it in remembrance of me. We'll see those very words from Paul written just a chapter later in chapter 11, verse 25, a verse that we hear like every month, right, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. He explains that when we drink the cup, we share in the blood of Christ. Next, Paul mentions the bread which we break, a reference to the matzah which Jesus took during the Passover meal and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:24. Paul explains in partaking of the bread, we share in the body of Christ. Now notice here, Paul flips the normal order in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The order that we normally celebrate it is that order which he describes, again, in chapter 11, starting in verse 23. You'll see that he begins with the bread and then moves to the cup. But here he's flipped the order. He talks about the cup first and then talks about the bread. I believe that he has done that for thematic purposes here. He's waiting to speak of the bread last because there's a point of connection that he wants to make with the bread, which will then help his argument forward as he then talks about the sacrifices of Old Testament Israel. The point being made, though, in verse 17, is that since there is one bread we all partake of, we who are many are one body. Now, in each of these places where it uses the word share, that word is the word in Greek koinonia, which is perhaps one of the few Greek words that we've heard quite a few times. It's one of those words that is often mentioned in Bible teaching conferences. It's also shown up in the name of some churches and the like. The word describes that of fellowship or corporate solidarity. And what Paul is saying here is that when the church gathers and participates in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, in our partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we show a unity. We are one body. We are all members of one body with Christ as our head. Here is yet another of those matters, by the way, dear friends, in which gathering together is crucial for the church. How do you participate in the ordinance, an ordinance which is meant to picture our unity in Christ, the fact that we are many members, but Christ is our head, that we all share in one body? This is elegantly demonstrated by our ongoing obedience to the Lord's command that we participate in the Lord's Supper until he comes, until he returns. Now, Paul says this is self-evident. You should understand this. You all participating in this together is a mark of your corporate identity, your unity, your partnership, your fellowship, your koinonia. You're sharing in Christ. And then he says, I can even travel backward to show this principle to be the case. Go back to, and he says in verse 18, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Even in the Old Testament practice of sacrifices, there were provisions in which not only the priests would eat of the sacrifices, but even other Israelites would sometimes partake of portions of the sacrifices that were offered unto God. In these acts, the nation of Israel was being included in the work of God, bringing forgiveness and sanctification to his people. It was a picture, again, of their unity and solidarity as God's people as they partook together. And now Paul draws the analogy. We can see this principle at place in the Lord's Supper. We see this principle at place in the Old Testament practices of sacrifice and eating. Now he says in verse 19 and 20, so what do I mean by this? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers. I don't want you to have koinonia with demons. Paul here appeals to what God's people were already familiar with to show them the problem with engaging in pagan sacrificial events. The Corinthian Christians were marked out as God's distinct people, at least in part by their joint participation in the Lord's Supper. Their communion with Jesus and with one another was a very manifest way of showing through their practice their unity together and in Christ. Now, while it wasn't just the outward act that mattered, right? Also, the inward heart sincerely matters to that being having any significance at all. The outward form still does matter, right? So we can say, well, it's the heart that matters. Yes, the heart matters, but the outward form also matters. You see, it's not that the idols were anything in themselves. Paul had already established in chapter 8 that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. See that in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. But just because all other gods do not actually exist, and therefore those idols are just shams, that does not mean that there isn't a spiritual reality behind them. In fact, Paul explains that these unbelieving Gentiles who are sacrificing things to idols, which are not gods at all, are actually sacrificing to demons, to fallen angelic hosts who did not keep their proper sphere but fell along Satan, alongside Satan. We're told in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul's saying here is, behind the idol, behind the wood carving, the stone etching, the metal casting, the clay molding, were spiritual forces of wickedness. Just because there was no real God behind the idol did not mean there was nothing behind it. You see, they weren't gods, but that doesn't mean that there was nothing behind it at all. Fallen angelic beings wishing to make much of themselves are all too delighted to steal glory away from God toward themselves. Leanne Morse comments, the demons used people's readiness to worship idols. Thus, when people sacrifice to idols, it cannot be said that they are engaging in some meaningless or neutral activity. They are sacrificing to evil spirits. And so Paul exclaims, I don't want you to become sharers in demons. It appears that the flow of argument that Paul is engaging in here has at least some connection to what Moses sings. Moses' song found in Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 through 17. Listen to what Moses says. They made him jealous. You also see that word here. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You see, eating meat is one thing. Participating in an event in which demons are worshipped is quite another. The meat isn't the problem. The setting in which the meat is being eaten is the issue to be considered. It's one of those unique providences that this past Wednesday night we talked with Pastor Michael about John Knox and the Scottish Reformation. And we'll see if Joel can still remember it. Put him on the spot. Can you remember the two key things that John Knox was teaching? You answered it that night. I don't know if you can remember still. That, good. You got that's a crucial one for this. You remember the other one? That was hard, maybe harder. His two principal things that he was about. Justification by faith alone. So he preached justification by faith alone and shun idolatry. Like, those are the two things that John Knox thundered from Scotland. Avoid idolatry and understand that we're saved by justification through faith alone. We are made right, declared righteous before God through faith in what Christ has done on our behalf, his righteousness credited to us. Now, one of the idolatries, why was Knox all after this? Why was he so thundered and so passionate against idolatry? Well, one of the idolatries he was so concerned about was the Roman Catholic Mass. In particular, the unbiblical doctrine of transubstantiation. This belief that the priest, when he said his prayer of consecration over the Eucharist, that it actually became the body of Christ. That while the outward looking at it still looked like bread, that inwardly it actually was now Christ's body, and that there is an actual sacrifice being offered at each Mass. This, to Knox and to us, is unpalatable. It was a horrible perversion of the very ordinance which is meant to cause the church to remember Christ's sacrifice once for all. It had been turned into something else. Calvin comments on this in his commentary. The consecration which the papists make use of is a kind of sorcery derived from heathens, which has nothing in common with the pure rite observed by Christians. Why? Because Christ cannot be sacrificed again, because he was offered only once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. MacArthur says, when believers partake of communion in faith, the Holy Spirit uses those symbols as sensitizers to kindle our spirits in awareness and appreciation of our Lord's great ministry and sacrifice for us. All believers stand on the same ground at the foot of the cross as forgiven sinners who possess eternal life within them. You see, to participate in these idol feasts is a problem. Eating the meat's not the issue, but participating in pagan practice is a problem. Why? Because of the exclusivity of worship. This is why this is so crucially important. Because if you love God, you must hate idols. You cannot say you love God and love idols. God will have none of that. God says, if you love me, you will hate, you will shun, you will flee from idolatry. Because relationship with God is to be exclusive. No other gods can be allowed. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or devoted to one and despise the other. In that context, Jesus is talking about God and wealth, God and mammon. And certainly wealth can be an expression of idolatry in our own day, right? This is one of the dangers that people will run into when they think of idolatry, and they think that it's merely only like little statues that are built. Certainly anything, any subservient thing that is raised up to the prime place of primacy, to the place of God, is a idol. In that context, Jesus had wealth and money in mind, but anything that competes for our chief allegiance is a source of stumbling, and therefore a case of idolatry. Being a Christian means shunning idolatry. There's no room for syncretism here, right? This is one of the challenges that a lot of missionaries have on the mission field. There are some cultures that they'll go into and tell them about Jesus, and they'll gladheartedly receive Jesus alongside all their other household gods. You know, they'll like maybe fashion their own Jesus statue and put it there amongst all the rest. And we'd also look at that and say, this is preposterous. Jesus is not going to sit among all these other idols. But then the question we have to ask ourselves is, have we done similar things in our own lives? Are there things that we have erected to the same position as Jesus within our own lives? Is there cases of idolatry that we are not being honest about? Being a Christian means shunning idolatry. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. These are mutually exclusive cups, mutually exclusive tables. Some of you guys like to share cups. I'm not one of those people. I don't like sharing straws, and it has nothing to do with the pandemic. I just don't like doing it. My wife knows this. It drives her crazy. You'll kiss me, but you won't drink from my cup. They're mutually exclusive. She has her cup, I have my cup. And then we can wash them, and then we can drink from our own cups. And I'll kiss her afterward. Anyway, so for me, mutually exclusive, I get that, right? Here he says, the table of the Lord and the table of demons are mutually exclusive. You can't go in on Sunday, enjoy the Lord's Supper with God's people, and then some other time of the week, go on down to the local pagan temple, sit down and have a feast among pagans that are celebrating some sort of pagan thing. He's like, hey, if it's just meat, it's just meat. Sure, the problem I have is if you think you can just walk somewhere else and pretend as if you're not now identifying yourself with everything that's going on there. Just as in God's design for marriage, one man joined to one woman for as long as they both shall live, so our relationship with God is to be faithful and exclusive. This is the reason why the Old Testament often speaks of Israel's idolatry in terms of harlotry. Israel is often called the harlot. Why? Because Israel shows itself to be unfaithful in connection with God because they're courting idols. Surely a Christian wouldn't be present to engage in that sort of idolatry, right? I mean, these are Christians. They're not going to go worship Baal, right? I mean, they would know that, right? But maybe they thought that the pagan event itself wasn't that much of a big deal. I think Calvin picks up on Paul's point here when he comments, as we owe to God not merely the secret affection of our hearts, but also, listen to this, the outward adoration. The man who offers to an idol an appearance of adoration takes away so much honor due to God. Here's the point. It was like brass tacks example. If you're in a place in which people are genuflecting in front of the statue of Mary, do not do that, dear friend. Do not do that. This is an act of idolatry, and you don't want to have participation in such an act. You say, well, my heart, I don't actually think that Mary is any of those things. But why are you? But the people there do. And you participating in the act shows yourself to be present there and participating in the very thing that we so wholeheartedly disagree with. Yes, the heart matters, but also your outward actions do as well. Do not participate in things outwardly that inwardly you don't agree with. Does that make sense? And I think there's a pressure in our culture today to go along with the outward forms. Well, you can believe whatever you want in your heart as long as you go along with the outward forms. We have to understand the outward forms matter. It's not just what I believe in my heart that matters. It's what I do as well. As an example, a man might say that he loves his wife inwardly, but I can guarantee you that she cares about his outward actions towards her. But sweetheart, I love you inwardly. You don't do anything. You don't even seem to care about me, but I love you inwardly. Everybody will say, that's a sham. Your inward affections, your inward priorities will show themselves outwardly. And certainly, we know the danger. There is such a danger of people just going through outward motions. That's a problem. That's another sermon for another time. There's a problem with people just going through outward motions and not caring about it inwardly. That's just fake, right? Sham. But there is also a problem with those who say, well, inwardly I'm right, but I just outwardly do all these other things. That's also wrong. As Baird explains, idolatry is not merely meaningless, but a positively evil thing. It was evil primarily because it robbed the true God of the glory due to him alone. But it was evil also because it meant that man, engaged in a spiritual act and directing his worship towards something other than the one true God, was brought into intimate relation with the lower and evil spiritual powers. In other words, there's no room for affection for or affiliation with idols. All such activities are compromises of a relationship with God. So out of our worship of God, we must flee idolatry. The last reason that is given is connected with this previous point, and that is the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. This point is made through two questions in verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? When we think of the word jealous, we normally think of negative connotations. This is probably due to the fact that when it's found in human beings, it is most often, almost all the time, a misplaced thing and an inappropriate thing. Our sinful tendency is to desire things for self. Desire things for ourselves and less for others. And so if we feel someone else has something that we ought to have, we might feel jealous. We even find this word in 1 Corinthians 13:4, this very book of the Bible, in the famous love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, in a description of what love is not. Love is not what? Jealous. Love is not jealous. So if that is true, how do we square that truth found in this very book, right? This very letter. I think Paul's aware of what he's going to write in 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, he's aware of what he wrote there. But he also wrote here that God is jealous. Is God love? Yes, God is also love. So how is it possible that God is love and God is jealous, but meanwhile love is not jealous? How do we square all that together? Well, let me quickly just reiterate the point that what Paul is saying here when he says that God is jealous, this is not an isolated occasion in which God is referred to as jealous. The second commandment, which we've already read, which condemns idolatry, gave the very reason why. Why not make an image in the form of all these other things? Why? Because God is jealous. Right there in the second commandment. When God repeats the commands for Israel to follow before going into the promised land, in Exodus 34, Israel is told to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherim. This is what Ryan read for us. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. How much more clear could it be? His name is jealous, and he's a jealous God. We read in Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy 6:14 and 15, "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Again, in the Song of Moses, which I've already referenced, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, "They made God jealous with strange gods and abominations which provoked him to anger." Chapter 32, verse 21, Deuteronomy, "They made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." The Lord's jealousy that's being described here, dear friends, is right. Why is it right for God to be jealous as he describes himself to be? Well, certainly all that God does is right, so he doesn't need me to defend him. I'd be a shabby one to do that. But he does explain to us why this is. It becomes self-evident from the text. It's because of his own worthiness. You see, when we get jealous, most of the problem is we think that we sit at the center of the universe, and we don't. Guess who does? God, who sits at the center of the universe, who is over all things, who created all things, who is worthy of all glory, is right to be jealous about that which is rightfully his. God's jealousy for his own fame and name are right and good. God's jealousy is the righteous manner in which God protects his own holiness, his own name, his own fame. And God's expression of jealousy for his own name and glory is also what's best for us. We enjoy the most joy and gladness when we give God the glory he's deserving of. But even in a lesser sense, we can at least get at this on a lesser level. We can understand a righteous sort of jealousy, can't we? Certainly we can. There would be something wrong if a husband, being jealous of his wife, cut her off from the world, not allowing her to flourish and to grow and to use her giftings for the glory of God and the benefit of others. This would be a wrong jealousy. It would be not love that he's expressing. But it would be certainly right for that husband to be jealous of his wife's romantic affections. Those affections are misplaced if they go anywhere else other than her husband, and vice versa. In this case, love is jealous, and it's rightly jealous. There is a righteous sort of jealousy. And again, that's a lesser form, that's creaturely jealousy, but there is a right and appropriate expression of jealousy. Notice, when God is jealous, it is always right. Paul explains in his second letter to the Corinthians in 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He says, "I have a godly jealousy for you." Such things do exist. Although, sadly, I think far too often the other sort of jealousy is found in me and not the godly one. And maybe you can identify with that as well. But when God is jealous, it is always right. And with this historical theme in mind, notice that when God's people provoke the Lord to jealousy, it usually means discipline is coming. Look at the other question that he asks here. We are not stronger than he, are we? This question is obviously answered in the negative. We're not stronger than God. Even our strongest moment, armed with every modern technology that we could muster, is nothing in comparison with the omnipotence of the Almighty. I'm sure many of you have seen the disaster that happened in Beirut, which a bunch of ammonium nitrate exploded in the city and caused so much damage. I was even watching another report on it even this morning. The power of that explosion literally shook the city. Even an island out there even felt it some miles away. But as powerful as that explosion was, it's nothing compared to the power of God. Right? That explosion shook that city to its knees, right? Right now, they're in a disaster zone. Nothing compared to the power of God. No one can stand before God's greatness. No one has power like him. All of their power is derived. All of our ability is given to us and can be taken away from us at the Lord's will. Calvin gets at Paul's meaning here. He warns them how dangerous a thing it is to provoke God merely because no one can do this but to his own ruin. Among men, the chance of war, as they speak, is doubtful, but to contend with God is nothing short of voluntarily courting destruction. Or in the words of Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. I close with three points of final application. Here's a couple of things to consider in light of this passage. Number one, when we identify a matter of idolatry in which we are tempted to dabble in, the biblical command is flee. Don't tell yourself that your outward actions don't really matter, that it's only a matter of the heart. For there are a good many outward things that you can engage in that are detrimental to your walk with Jesus Christ. Put another way, beware of any object, idea, occupation, hobby, or philosophy that becomes your chief interest or chief loyalty or decreases your trust in the Lord or decreases your loyalty to the Lord. Number two, remember that fellowship with Christ vertically also paves the way for relationship and fellowship horizontally with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Remember when we participate in the Lord's Supper that it's a tangible expression of the inward and eternal reality of our being united in one spiritual body with Christ as our head. Our fellowship, one with another, matters to the Lord and is even being used as a point of witness to a watching world who needs to hear the gospel. See John 17. Our love for one another is to be a witness to a watching world that needs to hear about Jesus and believe that Jesus is who he said he was. We ought to do all that we can to meet together, if at all possible, for the glory of our God and the good of our souls. And thirdly, learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before you. The Israelites dabbled in idolatry, and what did it bring them? How did it end for them? The point that Paul makes here and the Lord wants us to hear is, so it will be for any of us that take these matters lightly. The Lord chastises and disciplines his own. He is rightly jealous for his own glory, and he's strong to accomplish all his good pleasure. So instead of dabbling in idolatry, let's spend our days giving the one who is worthy of our praise the worship that is due his name. Flee idolatry. As an act of obedience, because God commands it. As an act of worship, because the love of God means the hatred of false gods. And as a reasonable recognition of consequence, because God is rightly and justly jealous for his own glory and his own renown. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this straightforward command and the wonderful reasons that you have furnished us with to obey it. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who attend to your word and listen to the commands that are there given. Thank you for Jesus who has rescued us from our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior and our Lord. Lord, we repent of the idols that have lodged themselves in our lives. We wish to flee from them, Lord. Help us, give us the resolve to break with them, that we might pursue you all the more. Thank you for the fellowship you have afforded us here. Thank you that, at least at present here in Texas, we are afforded a good measure of liberty. We pray for those states, those countries, those places in which religious freedoms are under assault. We pray for your protection for churches all over the world. We pray that you would use their witness both in life and in death to show a watching world the reality that this world needs the hope of Jesus more than anything else. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.